So let's turn to Matthew 24. This is the fifth and final of these major teaching discourses that Matthew placed in his gospel, and it's kingdom judgment, chapters 24 and 25. And if you'll look at chapter 26, the first words in chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and that's that little clue that each time one of these teaching discourses has ended, that you'll find words just about like that. So kingdom judgment, but the passage is better known to us as the Olivet Discourse, and particularly dealing with chapter 24. And of course, the reason it's called the Olivet Discourse is because Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives as he spoke forth these words. When we get to verse 3, I think that there really were only four of the disciples who were actually there, at least according to Mark 13, verse 3. Peter and Andrew and James and John were all there. And it's a good idea to read along with Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. There are some additional things that you can find there. So as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, he had an excellent view looking across the Kidron Valley to the temple that existed in Jesus' day, to that temple mountain with this beautiful temple that was there. Now, today, if you ever have the chance to go to Jerusalem and you'll visit the Mount of Olives, you'll still have an excellent view across the valley, but you won't see any temple. Temple's gone, of course, exactly like Jesus said, that every stone would be removed. You'll see there today the Muslim Dome of the Rock. It is a good viewpoint, though, of the entire city from that place he was sitting. The passage we're looking at concerns the future. Eschatology, that's the term we use for the study of the future things or the last things, comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means the last. So Jesus now, particularly from his point in time, he is teaching now on future things. But we could ask, just how future are these things that he's going to speak on? And that's a matter of debate that goes on to this day among many people. One view that is held by some is that everything that we find in chapter 24 here was fulfilled by 70 AD. That's when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They're the ones who tore those stones down to where they were all removed. And I suppose you could say, in a certain sense, you could say that Jesus came in judgment in 70 AD by this view. This is called the preterist view. The word preterist means what has already taken place. So there are those who hold that view. Another view is that really nothing that's in chapter 24 has been fulfilled yet, and we are waiting for these things to be fulfilled, and of course they will lead to the culmination of history and Jesus' second coming. And this view would hold that, well, some of these things are probably occurring now. People are looking for signs. There is I'll call it a middle view. And according to the middle view, much of this chapter was fulfilled in 70 AD, but not all of it. And there will be a furthering of the fulfillment of this chapter when Jesus Christ comes, his second coming. I think that's correct. I think both the destruction in 70 AD is here, but also we look forward to Christ's second coming. The question then is often asked is, where's the dividing point? Do you move from one to the other at a certain point? So I would add to that view, I guess a kind of a fourth view, a multiple or dual fulfillment view, which would be that some of these verses that we find in this text tell of events culminating in 70 AD, but they can also be seen as verses that do need a further fulfillment in Christ's second coming. And I think that's true. I think some of these verses can be understood with both of these events. And I think it's true, too, that the 70 AD judgment upon Jerusalem is a type of the final judgment coming upon the whole world. And here's something I wanted to suggest to you. A scripture can present in one passage events that seem to be very close in time, but they're actually a lot farther removed in time than they first appear. It's kind of like if you were looking off in a distance. In fact, you could probably look off in the distance to the west of where we are, and you see the mountains, you see peaks there, and they look like they're pretty close together. But if you drive far enough west, you might see that there's maybe a valley that exists between these peaks. And because that valley is hidden to your view, you don't realize how far apart those peaks actually are. Here's a verse of scripture that I think we could look at as an evidence of that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61, just to see that this phenomenon does occur in scripture. Isaiah 61, the first two verses here are understood to be messianic, and they are. We associate this with the ministry of Jesus. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance on our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, maybe you recognize that passage. It's found in Luke 4, where Jesus was in the synagogue. The attendant of the synagogue handed the scroll to him, the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus came forward, and he's going to speak, evidently, from that passage. And he said this. He read down to what we have in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and he stopped. He went no further. And he looked at the people and he said, "Today, these words have been fulfilled in your hearing." And he was referring to his own coming. And those words that are read as far as to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. I mean, he brought good news to the poor. He came to bind up the brokenhearted. He set captives free, not only from physical ailments, but ultimately from sin on this work on the cross. But he didn't include that last part, the day of vengeance of our God. And that refers to Christ in his second coming, when the vengeance of God will be displayed upon all wickedness and unbelievers. So here's a passage that if you just read that, probably in Isaiah's day, you wouldn't understand that there's a period of a great period, about 800 years from the first part of that verse two being fulfilled, and the second part. And I just give that as an example that I think we can accept the fact that as we read this passage, and it does make it more difficult, but there is the near fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse concerning the judgment of Israel and Jerusalem in 70 AD, but the far fulfillment concerns the judgment of the whole earth at Christ's second coming. So, of course, we are yet waiting for that return. Now, I just want to mention briefly here that this discourse contains some very practical exhortations that are applicable in every age and to every generation. And I'll just point out a few of them and then we'll move on. But in verse 4, Jesus will say this, "See that no one leads you astray." How many people have come through history trying to lead people astray as to when Jesus will return? date setting and that sort of thing. We need to be cautious and on guard against that. In verse 44, this is skipping way ahead, but in verse 40 says, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And we do need to be ready. We need to be ready. We don't know when Christ will return, but we need to be living in a way that indicates we're ready for that. And then in verse 45, he said, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master would set over his household to give them their food at the proper time?" Which implies that there's work to be done while we wait for Jesus to come. There's a gospel to be proclaimed. There's a Christian life to be lived in a certain way. And so those are things we should keep in mind, I think, as we look at this passage. So I guess we better get to the text. Let's go to chapter 24, but let me just read three verses prior to that in chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, where Jesus has a lament over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That statement seems to suggest a person would have reason to think then that Jesus is going to go away. "You will not see me again until you say." So with that then, here's the beginning of the chapter. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And that's how their house would be left to them desolate. But think of the disciples as they heard Jesus say this. How shocking this had to be to hear him say such a thing, the destruction of this beautiful temple. And I wanted to read, this is going to read from the MacArthur Study Bible. He has a good note here on how beautiful this temple was. "This temple was begun by Herod the Great in 20 BC and was still under construction when the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. At the time of Jesus' ministry, the temple was one of the most impressive structures in the world, made of massive blocks of stone bedecked with gold ornamentation. Some of the stones in the temple complex measured 20 by 12 by 12 feet and were expertly quarried to fit perfectly against one another. The temple buildings were made of gleaming white marble, and the whole eastern wall of the large main structure was covered with gold plates that reflected the morning sun, making a spectacle that was visible for miles. The entire Temple Mount had been enlarged by Herod's engineers by means of large retaining walls and vaulted chambers on the south side and southeast corner. By this means, the large courtyard area atop the Temple Mount was effectively doubled. The whole temple complex was magnificent by any standard. The disciples' conversation here may have been prompted by Jesus' words in 23:38. They were undoubtedly wondering how a sight so spectacular could be left desolate. What remains of all of that today? Well, there is that Temple Mount, but there's what's called the Western Wall. Some people call it the Wailing Wall. I can tell you that the Jewish people don't like it when we Gentiles call it that. But you're familiar with it. You've seen pictures of it because that's where the Jews go to pray. Well, what that Western Wall was a part of this retaining wall that kept the Temple Mount in place. And why it's, I think, important, it is the most sacred place in Judaism today. And if you're old enough, maybe you remember seeing on TV what happened when the Jews recaptured this property during the Six-Day War of 1967. I remember seeing this. Some of the Jewish soldiers, when they encountered that wall, they had now captured this area. First time in their life they'd ever been to that wall. They put down their weapons and they got down and did homage there. It was a dramatic scene to see, but it is a very special place to the Jewish people, and it is to Christians too, really. So going on with verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him, and this would be those four now, privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, people might have different opinions here as to whether that's three questions or two. I'm going to present it actually as two. But the first question they asked is, when will these things be? Well, what things do they mean? Well, I think they probably mean, when will these stones of the temple be thrown down? We know that that came to pass in 70 AD. That's when the Romans did destroy Jerusalem and the temple. So that has been fulfilled. But then the second, I'm going to group actually one question. What will be the sign? And by the way, the Jews have always been a people seeking signs. What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And I really think that they are assuming he is going away because of what he said there, and we read it there in chapter 13, verse 39. And in just two more days, he's going to make that real clear that he's going away, where he will be gathered with the disciples in the upper room. And he made it very clear at that time he was going away. He would send the Holy Spirit as the new helper. But the disciples now are asking for a sign signaling when he's going to return and what will be the end of the age. How can they know when that's going to be? That's the question. That's a question still asked today. Now I want to read verses 4 through 12 all together. These verses indicate things that will happen in the interim between Christ's departure to heaven and his, well, I'm going to call it his invisible return in 70 AD, and then also things that will happen between his departure to heaven, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation. What things will happen between that and his visible return in judgment, which we are awaiting that coming. So let me read these verses here, beginning in verse 4. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet." Please notice that. He said, the end is not yet. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." I want to just stop right there. So the disciples are asking for signs, or a sign, kind of a guidepost to when he's going to return. But really, Jesus gives a warning here about looking for signs. And I wanted to read to you from James Boyce's commentary, which he calls "Signs That Are Not Signs." I'll just read a little of this to you. "The signs that are not signs are, number one, false messiahs; two, wars and rumors of wars; three, famines and earthquakes; 4, persecutions, 5, apostasy, and 6, false prophets. It is easy to give many examples of these from the early years of church history, but that is not the point. The point is that false teachers, natural disasters, persecutions, forsaking of the faith by many, and false teachers will characterize history. We will always have these things. They are painful, and Jesus likens them to the beginning of birth pains. But they are not signs that the end of the world is near. These things existed in the disciples' days, and they have existed in every age of church history up to and including our own. So, I think that's a good assessment of things here. These kind of things that are listed here, they've happened over and over again throughout the generations. Think of, for example, just of the persecutions that are right there in the book of Acts, which is so close to the time of Jesus himself. I mean, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. In chapter 12, the apostle James, the brother of John, is killed by Herod Antipas. And we read of the harassment that Paul experienced wherever he went. And these persecutions, they're still going on. We know something about what is going on because we hear of various places. We know that China, there's persecution. And yet, in spite of all this, there are preachers who present the next disaster that we hear about on TV or on your phone as if that's a sign that Jesus is coming very, very, very soon. And I think we just need to be reminded, he said of these things, the end is not yet. We really shouldn't be looking to those things as certain signs of a soon coming of Jesus. But we should be hoping for, and we should be praying for, the Lord's return. Scripture is very clear on that, and that was a precious hope of the early church, and it should be a precious hope of the church today as well. The next to the last verse of Scripture, Revelation 22:20, reads this way. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And turn to the book of Titus, to the second chapter of Titus, the passage that speaks of the blessed hope of the church. Titus 2, I'll begin here in verse 11. This is such a wonderful passage. All that's contained in it. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that a great passage? Tells us how we are to be living godly lives, not following the patterns of the world. Great statement here, too, of the deity of Christ. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who Christ is. He's our great God. But the fact that the second coming of Christ is the blessed hope of the church. So, let me say, there is a sign that we will find later on in this chapter, but I think we need to guard against signs that are not really signs, as James Boyce said. Let's go back to our text and look at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now this is a verse that calls for perseverance on our part. Whether we persevere to the end of our lives, could take it that way, certainly you can apply it that way, or should we live to the point where Jesus comes? The one who endures to the end will be saved. Perseverance is necessary. I think we need this verse, a verse like this, to prod us and to encourage us to continuous faithfulness. I think we do need that. The church is entering harder, more perilous days. I think we're all sensing that. There is opposition to what the Bible teaches. The opponents are becoming louder and more militant and more threatening all the time. And what can be called the new morality is going to test the faith of all of us. Let's remember another passage that's helpful with this. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Look at what Jesus said here in Matthew 10, verse 28. He said, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." That's an important verse. We keep that in mind. We hope it doesn't come to that. But we know it has come to that at certain times in church history, that to stand as a Christian could cost you your job, your home, your very life. But we want to remember to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And then let's go on and look at the encouragement here in verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." And of course, when we think of perseverance and we think of the Apostle Paul, how he persevered, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm sure you're familiar with these words, but let's look at them. Where Paul, he's a prisoner, he's awaiting execution, it's not too far off. Look what he can write about his life that he has lived. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." That's a good way to be able to end one's life. And we may not all have the struggles as intense as Paul had, but we will all have struggles. One more verse I want to deal with today. Look at verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, here's a question to ask. Is there any sense in which this verse was fulfilled by 70 AD? Well, you wouldn't think so, but let's look at a passage that might suggest there was a fulfillment of it by 70 AD. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Something here that I keep missing Colossians here. Something that Paul said to the church at Colossae. I'm going to begin with, I'll just pick this good place to start, Colossians 1, verse 3. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you," listen to this, "as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing." Paul speaks of the gospel that he preaches bearing fruit in the whole world. And that very phrase was here in our verse 14. "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony." And one more verse here in Colossians 1. Look at verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, under which I, Paul, became a minister." Paul sees the gospel has been being proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And I think there's a sense, and we can see that fulfilled by 70 AD, if we realize that Paul's world's smaller than our world is. I mean, who knew that there would be the what we call the Americas? Who knew that this all existed on way off on the other side of a body of water we call an ocean. So for the apostles, it was a smaller world. So maybe in a sense we could say that was fulfilled. But going back to the text again, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. For us, that should encourage us to world evangelism, that there is a tie here, I believe, between the proclaiming of the gospel and the second coming of Christ that we are yet awaiting. So we should take to heart such passages as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go there and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded to you. So again, I'd say there's been a partial fulfillment in 70 AD, but the ultimate fulfillment is yet in the future. So a couple things, and we will close here for today. We should be eagerly praying for Jesus' return. He is going to come back. And we should also be doing all we can to contribute to the success of the gospel around the world by prayers, by giving, by proclamation. And it reminds me again how good it is that we can give to concerns that are spreading the gospel. I think of that Master's Academy International, how many places around this globe that they have established training centers, and they are teaching men how to preach, and in Africa as well, students who are not only learning an occupation, but they know their real ultimate occupation is taking the gospel to others. I want to ask you to be studying this chapter. We're going to be in it for a little while, and we'll make some progress in it next week as well. And do think how wonderful this is and how joyous it is. Though Jesus is coming in judgment, he's coming to take his people home to be with him as well, and to establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.